Our gospel reading comes from the gospel according to John. We're going to be reading from two chapters. We're going to start in John chapter 13, reading verses 31 through 35. And then we're going to read chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I wish there was some way that I could convey to you how profoundly excited I am to be looking forward to preaching, continue to preach from this portion of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17. There's five chapters there. The 13th chapter begins with these disciples, with Jesus, entering the upper room. The other Gospels, we'll see this inside the message, they spend a few verses talking about what happened in that upper room. John spends five chapters. I would encourage you, we're going to be here for a while. We've already been in John 13 for two Sundays. We're going to be in these five chapters for a time. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, you had the outer courts of the temple, but the most inner court was the Holy of Holies. And the high priest went into the Holy of Holies one time a year. In this passage, going into this passage, as I think about it, is like being in the Holy of Holies. So I hope that you will make it a habit in the next few weeks, every week, to read these chapters as we work our way through them. It will be a huge blessing to you. I can't tell you how excited I am to share this time with you. How can Christ Covenant Reformed Church prove she is a true church of Jesus Christ? In our text this morning, we are in what Mark and Luke both call a large upper room. Jesus is there with his disciples celebrating Passover. This is an intimate setting. Jesus and the 12, that's all. It's a celebration. a celebration of the high feast of Passover. On that evening, in that room, the ancient feast would be honored. Jesus would also initiate a new supper to be kept. We're celebrating that supper this morning as we come to the Lord's table. It started in that upper room. There's a sense of foreboding in that room, a sense of poignancy. As the crucifixion is just hours away, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we said a moment ago, included the Lord's Supper in their Gospels. John says nothing in his record of that evening about the Lord's Supper. It had already been written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we've seen over and over again that John had a habit where something had been covered in other Gospels, he would omit it. He does include a piece of drama that these other Gospel writers do not include in their record. He speaks of how Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, got on his knees and took the assignment of the lowest servant, the lowest slave, and washed the dirty feet of the disciples. John then goes into more detail about Jesus' disclosing which one of them would be a traitor. In the last 2 weeks, we have watched as Jesus washed the feet, and then as Jesus confronted Judas about his betrayal. A betrayal that Judas had already arranged. He's just left the room, dismissed by Jesus himself. So now it's even more intimate. Now it's Jesus and the 11. It's even more tense. What happened and what was said in the upper room takes up a few verses in the other Gospels. John spends 5 chapters on what happened and what was said. So there's Jesus with the 11, the 11 that are left. And what does he say? Immediately after Judas is dismissed, what does he say? He begins by saying 3 things to them that will prove to be themes throughout the next 5 chapters. First, he reminds them that his primary purpose is to glorify God. Then he tells them, I'm leaving. And thirdly, he gives them a new commandment. These 3 themes are repeated over and over again through the entire upper room instruction. So the picture is this. Here are 3 themes that Jesus addresses through the entire time in the upper room. First, he reminds them that his primary purpose is to glorify God. Look at verses 31 and 32. When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. We read there, when Judas had gone out, the betrayer had departed to complete his mission of treachery. That was no longer an event that would occur in the vague future. This very evening, Jesus would be found with the help of Judas. This very evening, the Sanhedrin would stealthily take Jesus into custody. So how does Jesus respond to the beginning of this final action that will leave him suffering a crucifixion in just a few hours? What do you say? What does he say? It's most unusual. It's like something in Sunday school. Now is the Son of Man glorified. He said this to them a week earlier. Do you remember that? Just after the triumphal entry. Look at John 12:23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In that passage, Jesus makes it obvious that he was speaking of his own crucifixion, the glory of the crucifixion. Remember, you can find that message if you get on our website and go back to May the 5th. The glory and magnetism of the crucified Christ. How was it possible, we asked that day, that the horrific crucifixion would bring glory to Christ and to the Father? We answered that in three ways. The cross is a place of salvation. It's a place of forgiveness. It's a place of great grace. Secondly, the cross is a gathering place for sinners from every tribe, nation, language, and people. Finally, the cross is a place of crushing defeat for Satan, not victory. For Satan, it was defeat. For Christ, it was victory. Now, we'll not go over each of those points again this morning, but I do think it is most important for us to see that this was the primary focus of Jesus at this crucial point. The glory of God was his focus, and he wanted it to be the focus of the disciples. This is why the catechism tells us in the very first question and answer of the shorter catechism what the first focus of our lives ought to be. You know the question. What is the chief end of man? Say it with me. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Whatever we are doing, whatever we're facing, wherever we are in this world, at whatever time, what is our chief aim? To glorify God. That is what Jesus was saying to himself in this crucible. It's what he was saying to his disciples. It's about the glorification. What is your life about? What's my life about? It's supposed to be about the glorification of Christ. The glorification of the Father. Glorification of the Holy Spirit. So, he reminds them that his first and primary purpose is to glorify God. All I could think about when I got to that point when I was writing it, I said, think about what that does to the mundane details of our lives. It brings meaning and purpose and holiness and wonder. Secondly, he tells them that he's leaving. Look at verse 33. Little children, a little while I'm with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I now also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now hear me. Listen to me. This is not speaking of the crucifixion. He's not speaking about leaving at the crucifixion. He has told them previously that he would be killed, that he would rise from the grave. Later on this very evening, he tells them that after he's raised, he'll go ahead of them and meet them in Galilee. And yet he says here, yet a little while, I am with you. What is he saying? He's saying, after my resurrection, I will remain with you for a short time. But ultimately, I'm leaving. And when I leave and where I go, you cannot follow. He introduces the subject of his leaving. And he returns to this subject several times during their conversation in the upper room. He comes back to this again and again. In fact, that is how we can know he is speaking of the ascension and speaking of going home to glory and leaving them physically. All through this upper room discourse, he speaks about how they will minister without his physical presence. He speaks of leaving to prepare a place for them. You know that passage in John 14. He speaks of sending the Holy Spirit to teach and guide them. And he says, actually, it's valuable for me to be away in glory so the Holy Spirit can come. And then he says, oh, and this is so sweet. He says, little children. That's a term of endearment. Here was Jesus looking at these men with whom he had lived for 3 years. And he says, little children. He was a rabbi bidding them farewell. You know, as we look at this, it should be precious to us. And we'll see in the next few weeks, over and over again, that we are enjoying presently the benefits that he said would come in his absence. These disciples were hearing this as prophecy. This is what will happen when I go home to glory. And we're here in June. Can y'all believe it's June? I almost said May or April. I can't believe it's June. But here we are in June, 2nd of June on Sunday, and we're enjoying the fulfillment of those promises that he made in the upper room that he said would take place when he went home to glory. So he reminds them that his first and primary purpose is to glorify God. Secondly, he tells them he's leaving. And then thirdly, he gives them a new command. And this is where we will spend the rest of our time. Look at verse 34. A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So first, how is that a new command? It's new in that it's not a love your neighbor command from the Old Testament. It's not what he says, love your neighbor. He says, love one another. He's talking about the members of his church loving each other. It's not about loving those outside the church. He says that in other places. It's not about us loving our enemies. That's not what he says here. He talks about that in other places. It's about loving each other. It's new not only in its object, it's new in its depth. So what is the extent of this love? Jesus, what are the boundaries of this love for each other? He answers it right here. How much are we to love each other? This gets weighty. He says, as I have loved you. And we hear that and say, I wish you hadn't said that. Whoa. Never before had the Son of God taken on flesh and lived in the midst of his people. In this very passage, John talks about how Jesus has loved his disciples. Look at John 13:1, right at the beginning of the chapter. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The cross was just hours away, but he chose this time not to be alone, but to be with them. He didn't make it about him. He made it. He made it about them. He loved them. He got on his knees and washed their dirty feet. How much did he love? That's how much. Are we washing each other's dirty feet? To what extent did he love? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look around you this morning. Look around you at the brothers and sisters in Christ, your brothers and sisters in Christ, at Christ's Covenant Church. We're to love each other as Christ has loved us. It's a new command in its extent. Or it's an object. It's a new command in its extent. It's a new command in its purpose. Look at verse 35. This is just shocking. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. How can this be an identifying mark of the church, of each church? How can that be? Well, let me tell you why. What divides the world? What brings alienation between people in the world? Nationalities. We're from different nations, different genders, different ages, different educational levels, wealth or lack of wealth, cultural background, race, political ideology. I learned a lesson, and I've told you this several times, and I will keep telling you this, as we need. It's just basic to our understanding. It's a lesson I learned in my first few years in the ministry that I previously had not understood. Jesus is owner and builder of the church. And you say, well, of course that's true. How could you not get that? But what does that imply? Jesus is the one who brings people into the church. And you have no control, we have no control about his choices. You have never brought the power of the Holy Spirit to someone's life so that they've been born again. We don't choose our fellow members. Jesus does. And purposely, this is what he does. We're not a homogeneous group of people. There's young and they're old. There are women and there are men, black, white, brown, yellow, rich, poor, white collar, blue collar, introvert, extroverts, detailed people, visionaries, people with different political affiliations, people who are in the country club and people who resent those that are in the country club. The church belongs to Jesus. And he makes a point of bringing people that aren't like you and aren't like me. With all this talk of diversity that we have in the world, I just want to shout. Do you guys read history at all? Find an institution in the world that is more diverse than the church of Jesus Christ. You can't find it. You go back to the Gospels, Jesus calls Andrew and Peter and James and John. Can you imagine the shock when he walks into the room with Matthew, the local tax collector? You could just hear Peter, Jesus, what are you doing? Matthew's a tax collector. We can't even touch him. He can't be in the same room. And Jesus says, I called him to be a disciple, just like I called you. And he said, what's more, Peter? I'm not going to stop with Matthew, the tax collector. I'm going to bring Gentiles. And what's more, I'm going to use you, Peter, to go bring those Gentiles to me. And you're going to fight it, but you're going to do it. And then you're going to love them. And because you love them, the world will be convinced that you belong to me. Read Acts 16 this afternoon. Who were the first three members of the church in Philippi? We don't know about other members, but we know about these three. The first was a successful Jewish business woman. Not a businessman, but a business woman. Very successful. Then the next member was a slave girl who had been deep into the occult, deep into the demonic. And then there was a hard, crusty Roman prison warden. Let me ask you a question. Would they have been the first three members of the Church of Philippi if you had been choosing, if I had been choosing? No. But Jesus does the choosing. And then he says, love each other. I thought about the churches that I've been privileged to serve. And I can look out in those churches. On any given Sunday morning, and see whites or blacks, see rich or poor, see educated and uneducated, young and old, people that had different political affiliations. I could see artists or athletes. I could see lawyers. I could see doctors. I could see extroverts and introverts. Those that were inside the country club and those who were outside the country club. I could see repentant thieves, repentant drug addicts, repentant lesbians or homosexuals. I could even see repentant, I see a lot of these, repentant moralists. People, some of us, had to repent of our moralism and raise our hand and say, I'm the chiefest of sinners. That's the only way we can come to Calvary. It's the only way to be saved. There were common day laborers, and there were CEOs. There were people who sent their children to private school, and some who sent their children to public school, and some who homeschool. People, every single one of us are prejudiced. We like to stand and say, I'm not prejudiced. Every single one of us is prejudiced. We're prejudiced against some group or some person. So it's not easy. Is it? Out there in the world, those differences divide. And Jesus is saying the world will look at the church, my church, and say, wow, look how diverse. Look how they love each other. By this, he says, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. People, this is not a theoretical philosophy. You may be saying, well, John is not being very realistic this morning. He's just thinking about pie in the sky by and by. If that's what you're saying, you need to repent and go look at Jesus in the face, because your issue is not with me. Go to Jesus and tell him you're being theoretical. You're dreaming pie in the sky by and by. That can't happen. I'll never feel that way about this person or that person or this group or that group. I don't care if they are my brothers in Christ or my sisters in Christ. Go tell that to Jesus, because that is exactly what he was saying. And by the way, when he said this, he was looking at men who would run for their lives that very evening to get away from him. To keep from being arrested, to take their lives out of danger. Let me ask you a question. When you complain about loving your brother or sister in Christ, how easy do you think it is for Jesus to love you? Anybody. Including this preacher that looks at Jesus and says, you've just got to love me. They're insane. This is not easy. It's much easier to wear a beautiful cross as a necklace around your neck and see my cross that says I'm a Christian. It's much easier to wear a cross pinned on our lapels. And by the way, don't stop doing that. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's not what Jesus said here. And isn't right doctrine an identifying mark of a genuine church? Yes, he didn't say this was the only, loving each other was the only mark. Yes, the Word of God commands us to believe and teach that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, that he came from glory, that he proved his deity in acts that could only be done by God. He died an atoning death for our sins, and he came out of that tomb. He ascended to glory and is reigning and is returning soon, we hope, to hold all humanity accountable. If we do not believe and teach the cardinal doctrine of Scripture, then we're not a Christian church. We can love our fellow members, but without sound doctrine, we're not his church. However, we can say we believe these doctrines, but if we do not passionately love our fellow men, then we are practicing dead orthodoxy. So with all of that diversity, with all of those differences that alienate out in the world, how can we practice this love? How do we do that? What transforms us to love each other? Jesus tells us here, his love for us. You love each other like I've loved you. I gave you a model. Many years ago, I visited Niagara Falls. I was quite unprepared for what I saw. The great Niagara River incessantly flowing over the sudden drop of 160 feet. A drop that was also 3,500 feet wide. Those falls create a thunderous noise that envelops a landscape all around it. At the bottom of the falls, there's a great pool of water, just a small lake. Even though it's still the Niagara River that continues to flow on its journey. You see, there has to be a large pool there. The sheer force of that volume of water coming over those cliffs, 3,500 feet wide and 160 feet deep. The incessant flow for all those years, decades, centuries, has created this pool, this reservoir of water. Just so, the incessant flow, the powerful love of Christ into our lives, the incessant flow of the love of the Father who sacrificed his own Son for us, the incessant flow of Jesus who gave himself up for us, the incessant flow of the love of God which makes Niagara River look like a trickle and makes the falls look like a single drop from a faucet. Niagara Falls pales in comparison to the love of God. That pool has to be there. Those falls are real. That pool has to be there. If I stood at the falls and not see the water in that great pool, I would know that the falls aren't real. In the same way, if I claim that the love of God is flowing into my life and it does not create a great pool, a great reservoir of love that compels me to love in an extraordinary way that I am loved, then my claim is proved to be invalid. It's impossible to receive such love and not give that love to our brothers and sisters. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Amen.